at the first 16 verses tonight. Keep your place. We'll get to it in a few minutes. I'd like to first pray and ask God to open his word through me to us that we might live in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. But that's what this passage in many ways is all about. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you give us a book that is more than a book. It is the bread of life. It is the manna from heaven. It is a heavenly treat for your people, that we would feast upon your word, find it sweet as honey in our mouths, that we would delight in it. And as we come to the prophetic word tonight, that it would indeed be prophetic as this prophecy is proclaimed to your people, that they would hear, that they would respond, that they would live, that they would see reformation in our time, in our age, in our place, for the good and the advance of those around us and the blessing and the building up of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time in Jeremiah chapter 6, we saw that Israel was standing at the crossroads where they had to decide, they had a decision to make, which way they were going to go. They had to reflect on their life and their destiny and realize that if they were to find any blessing, any comfort at all in God, then their corporate life, not only their individual life, but their corporate life had to change, and it had to change drastically, because they had forgotten two crucial criteria necessary to understand and live by for blessing from God. They had forgotten, number one, who God is, and number two, who they were. And to be restored, to choose, as it says in Jeremiah 6:16, to choose the right path, that God had given them directions. He told them to ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. This ancient path, the path which didn't promise Israel financial prosperity, but rather a spiritual prosperity, was to be the path that their hearts would follow, because the path outlined for them by God promised them rest for their souls. This is a path that they had been told about since the very beginning of their life as a nation, as the people of God, but which had been increasingly neglected by Israel. However, it still remained one thing. It was the only path that they must follow in order to have the abundant life that God called them to, which is abundant life in Him, full, overflowing life in God, walking in obedience to Him, walking in fellowship with Him. This is the only life that really matters. They have to see that. And it was the only life that can really satisfy. We saw as well last time that only when our ears are open to hear what the Lord is saying to us as the people of God, in other words, saying to us in the church, will the world hear us. It's only when our ears have been opened first and when we listen to and really hear Him and then go out and live for Him based upon what we've heard, that we can expect a response, not a response I'm talking about, not from God now, but from those who are around us. When we give them what we have heard, what's taken over our life to be part of their life. Jeremiah's ministry did not end with his message to stand at the crossroads, not at all. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, he continues this idea when God tells Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the Lord's house. That's verse 2. Jeremiah is to stand at the entranceway to the most holy place in Israel. Why? Because God called him there. God called him to stand at the crossroads of Jewish life, in the thoroughfare of Israel's place of greatest activity, the house of the Lord, that Jeremiah is to stand there and to proclaim the message of the life that God wants for His people. He is to proclaim to all those who pass through the gate and enter into the Lord's house to hear God's word that He is speaking to them. So just after reminding Israel in Jeremiah 6:16 that as a nation, they, like Jeremiah, are standing in the crossroads, another message follows. This time it's a message coming from the crossroads of God's holy house. You see, the crossroads message from last time was not the final message. It was just actually the introductory message to get Israel's attention so that the people of Israel can fully know just what God wants for them. God has called Jeremiah to call the nation of Israel to stand at the crossroads. And now in this seventh chapter, it's as if Jeremiah now stands not only in the crossroads, but in the crosshairs of whatever it is that Israel will be pulling forth and aiming at him. He has stationed himself in an extremely dangerous spot. He is right at the gates, directly in front of the temple of the Lord. That's where he put himself. And he's about to give one of the most powerful and direct messages they will ever hear, in which Jeremiah begins by getting right to the heart of the matter, their indifference to godliness. Jeremiah's call to Israel is a call for national reformation. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. That's verses 3 and 7. But what would such reformation mean? What would it mean for a nation that has just been told that they are a nation of hardened rebels, of slanderers, that they are a people filled with corruption, that they are impure, that they are unrefined, who are, as the chapter ends saying, rejected by God? What would the nation look like if it gave itself over to reformation? And it's in this context of the challenge to change that the full message of the Lord came to Jeremiah as he was standing at the gates in front of the temple of the Lord, and he is to unswervingly, diligently, powerfully, faithfully, steadfastly pass this message on to a people that had just aforetime before had been able to grow in reformation under the leadership of King Josiah. But right after Josiah was killed in the plains of Megiddo by Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, things changed dramatically for Israel. With Josiah dead, Israel backslid tremendously under the short three-month kingship of Jehoaz, who was taken captive himself by Necho and brought to Egypt and died there. And then Jehoiakim became king at a time of great spiritual and political trouble and unrest, at a time when God gave this message that you're about to hear of reformation to Jeremiah to proclaim to the people, which is the message that we're going to read the first half of it in verses 1 through 16. This is a message for them to reform their ways and in so doing save themselves and their nation. So you can see just how important, how absolutely central this message is to this people. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people. Do not offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Wow. May God bless us as we get into this now. In Jeremiah 26, verses 7 through 10, which is probably another version of the same message. If you read it, you'll see that. We have the response of the people to Jeremiah's call for reformation. I want you to listen to their reaction. Here it is. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words at the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything that the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their place at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. This is what Jeremiah is facing for the message that I just read you. And that was only half of his message. This is the people's response to a call from God for reformation. And that is a call for holiness. These are not sweet people who hear his message with gladness and receptive hearts. Jeremiah is now facing a vigilante mob who, even as they are standing in God's house, really want to kill him because of what he said to them. They're not interested in whether what he said happens to be true or not. They don't care about the truth. They just want the message of judgment to stop. And the only way, as they see it, to stop this message is to kill the messenger. Isn't that amazing? Well, they've got a point there. When you get down to it, if that's what they want, that's one way to do it. Here's Israel in a huge dilemma, in terrible danger as a nation. Jeremiah's message is actually giving them a way out of their impending doom and disaster. They're getting a way out of it. But here's the catch. It's a way that demands them changing in their lives. We all know what it's like, how difficult it is to change. All of us, we want to be godly Christians. We know the things we face, from some of the little things that are difficult to some of the huge things that are like monsters that grip us and we feel we'll never be able to change. Well, that's the way it is, and you'll see in a minute. That's what Israel was dealing with. It would be, as I would best put it, I think, a radical change, which, if it's not forthcoming, is going to lead to their destruction. Because it demands acknowledgement of their sin, and then it demands not just dealing with the negative, but the positive. It demands revival and reformation nationally. Wow, that's all he was asking. Well, why should he ask less? He's God. He's supposed to say to us, I want you to be mediocre. I mean, deal with some of your sins. You know, you pick the ones you... No. It wasn't going to be like that at all. It was everything. That's what he wanted. And they not only do not want to hear this message, they will not hear it. It's not a matter of, I don't want to hear this, I'm going to leave. No, I'm not going to listen to this. I will not listen to this message. You know why? Because they don't want to change. They want to listen to and trust in what he says is deceptive words. And he mentions it twice in verses 4 and verse 8 of chapter 7. And not only will they not hear Jeremiah's message, but they're prepared to kill Jeremiah for daring to bring such a message to them. In a nutshell, the message which so outraged the people was this. You must change. So their message back to the messenger is direct, and at least you know where they stand. They're not playing games, because he knew that they weren't lying to him. Their message was this. You must die. Okay, they've both given their message. Immediately, a question, though, emerged for me in studying this incredible prophetic message. What is it, really, about Jeremiah's message to them from God that's so detestable to Israel's rulers that they're willing to kill a prophet? What is it? That Jeremiah must die. Because it's not even that they say, look, can we sit down and talk about this? Maybe we can negotiate and get something worked out. You can change the message a little bit and we don't have to work too hard on things. This is really rough. You know, national reformation, who wants to do that? I mean, we're not the covenanters. Oh, yes, we are. That's right. That's exactly what they were. And they didn't want to nationally covenant godly, faith-filled nation. They were prepared to continue worshiping Baals. So put yourself, though, for a minute. This was a difficult one for me. To put yourself in Israel's place just for a minute and think about this. They live a life that is temple-centered. You have no idea what that's like. Go to Israel and you'll see. You can walk down the streets in Israel and they have places where they have prototypes of the next temple that they're building, or think they're building, or want to build. I mean, in rooms that are a block or two big, and you stand there, it's like, wow. This is like a 10,000 square foot prototype of, and that's what they're building, and that's what they're doing. And that's still where they are, temple-centered. The temple is their essential identity. They offer sacrifices in the temple. They give offerings in the temple. They pray and worship in the temple. And thus, in their thinking, God accepts them because they have this incredible devotion for the temple. And to the people, that's the most important thing in the world to God. That he is accepting them for what you can only say is some outward piety that is being shown in such devotion. Jeremiah, though, comes into this. And he points out with clarity that while all these things leave them believing that they are acceptable to God, the fact is, he's saying, friends, listen to me. Please, brothers, listen, sisters. They're not acceptable. They're hearing from Jeremiah that their devotion is focused on themselves. And their devotion is a self-devotion, and it's not focused on the Lord who desires mercy and not sacrifice, to follow what we heard earlier. That's Hosea 5:6, for example. Jeremiah hits them in the face with his threefold exclamation. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm reading that again and again, and I'm thinking, this is their mantra. That's what it is. It's a mantra for Israel, verse 4. They had come to have faith in their temple and in the actions, their actions performed in the temple rather than faith in the God who dwelt in that temple. And they wanted to believe that this was enough, that God would be pleased by their love of, their devotion to the temple. But this God, according to Jeremiah, was telling them clearly, no, I am not pleased with this, and went on to further warn them that their disobedience was going to leave them without him and without their beloved temple and even without their beloved nation. God's displeasure is very far-reaching as far as it goes with his people here. Their words, the temple of the Lord, are useless to help them. That's what they use all the time. It's useless. Jeremiah says in verse 8, look, you're trusting in deceptive words. That follows his words about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You're trusting in the wrong thing. These are deceptive words. These are deceptive words because they're useless words. These words mean absolutely nothing. If you're not godly, your temple is going to bring you no security. It's going to give you no salvation. But God, through Jeremiah, went further because the essence of his message for reformation is a call first to repent. Before they can reform, they have to repent. Israel must turn to the personal and holy Lord God of Israel, not to the temple, not to the hope of a Davidic dynasty. That's what they really, that was the essence of everything they wanted. It was this Davidic dynasty, which they had. They didn't know where it was pointing, though. It wasn't an assurance, because Israel today has that Davidic dynasty. The son of David is Israel's Mashiach. But it wasn't an assurance based on their observing the law and the sacrifices, but rather they must turn away from their own ways and turn to a hope in God himself. And they must then live this out by demonstrating, here's the things he mentioned, basically justice with one another. By being kind and gracious to aliens that live amongst them. There are all kinds of aliens that are all around them, as well as those who are fatherless and widows. This is verses 5 and 6. In other words, they have to demonstrate mercy to those who are helpless and have no one who can protect them. That was to be a major thing for them, and should be for us too. It's easy to wonder how they can be opposed to that kind of a message. But please understand them. This message, as simple as it seems to us, this message was a slap in the face of a people who prided themselves on their fastidious religious observance and their noble admiration for and support of the temple. They loved this. They loved the temple. They had become entrenched in every kind of exercise and observance that had to do with the temple, so that in the face of their self-adoring, self-righteousness, and that's what they came to possess, to look at this then insignificant upstart, this so-called prophet, castigate them as being unjust, immoral, was to them unequivocally unacceptable. And more than that, it was intolerable. They let it get the better of them. And finally, they made a decision that was incorrectable. They didn't decide, okay, we can talk. No, this guy cannot change. He won't change. We know it. After all, they went on to think something probably like this. Who is he to tell us? They probably all shook their head. Yeah, you got it. That's right. We love the temple. That our hearts are not right with God because of our love for the temple? Wow, these upright people could not see that their hearts were hard and how hard their hearts had become and how far from a living faith they'd actually fallen. But Jeremiah never holds back. He has a message from the Lord. He lets them know their state. He lets them know in no uncertain terms in verses 9 and 10, will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and perjury? Will you burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known and then come and stand before me in my house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. We're safe to do all of these detestable things. We're in the house of the Lord. We like this house. We're safe. And he adds, Jeremiah adds at that point, what would seem to be the icing on the cake in verse 11, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? Well, it's a rhetorical question. God's answer is, you know, yeah, that's right. It has. This is evident by the very next words. But I've been watching you. I'm watching you. I've been watching you, declares the Lord. The Lord, you see, is saying, I've seen all you've done. You haven't hidden anything from me. I've seen it all. And far from loving the temple of the Lord, you're using it for commerce. And you know something? It's as if he's saying, I can understand if you did some honest commerce and it helped people, but it wasn't. There's nothing commendable about it. You did it in the temple and you robbed people. They were practicing thievery in the temple they said they were devoted to. They might, you see, convince themselves of their devotion to God and their devotion to his temple. They might even pat each other on the back. But he's saying, you're thieves and liars. That's all you are. And you're unjust in every way. And God warns them in verse 12 that he will do to the temple what he did in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Lord, again, that of the center place and position, this is the centerpiece of Jewish piety. This is where it was kept. In the Ark of the Lord, the scrolls were kept during the times of the judges in this Ark, in Shiloh. Shiloh was where Israel went into idolatry, and the Ark then was captured by the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer. Now, for a nation that unswervingly believed that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed, and it must have forgotten the earlier temples, a reference to Shiloh is unacceptable to them. Even if it's true, the people would not let themselves see that even then, even at Shiloh, God was teaching them as a people that he was not dependent upon a place for his dwelling. That message didn't have to wait until the New Covenant times, but that he's calling worshipers to himself. And they are to worship him in the Spirit, and they're to worship him in the truth. And the place for worship and the place of worship will, in the fullness of times, become irrelevant. Because it will become, the temple will become a living temple. And in this context, we need to remember the discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. This woman speaks to Jesus and says all that's on her mind, beyond what she probably ever could say, ever in a conversation with any man had ever said before. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus responds and says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you're going to worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and it's now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because they're the kind of worshipers you see that the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 20-24. You know what this is? This is remarkable. But just as the people wanted to do to Jeremiah, the leaders of the people would likewise do to Jesus about 600 years later, when he too demanded that his Father's house must be a house of prayer. And following that, maybe not at the exact moments, but that's what they wanted to do. He says, it's to be my Father's house is a house of prayer, not a robber's den. And he too was plotted against, because he might ever even suggest that Israel was not a holy nation, or that the temple could ever be destroyed. Give me a break. It could ever be destroyed? But it would be destroyed. Jesus even prophesied that this temple that they loved so much now, in those days, that temple, he prophesied, would be a temple in which not one stone would be left upon another. And that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 by the Roman armies in their destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. God never wanted his temple worshipped. The temple was just a place for worship. He wanted a people that worshipped him in spirit and truth. back in that day as much as he did in the days of the Samaritan woman. Not a people that would kill a prophet for calling them to the living God rather than calling them to a pile of stones. Later, Peter would make this call of people unmistakably clear about the temple when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You are that spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." For in the scriptures, it says, look at this, "I lay a stone in Zion." See, "I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him, the cornerstone, will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble because they disobey the message. And this is also what they are destined for. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, these words explain everything. The temple is alive because it's a living temple. It's built by adding in additional living stones. And those living stones are people. To have a dead building, a pile of dead stones as the centerpiece of your faith while neglecting justice, mercy, love, kindness is useless. Because if you trust and your trust is in a building, then no matter how much you know about God, you can't possibly know God. And you're lost. Israel was lost. Jeremiah was commissioned by God to call them back to him. But they are so set in their forms. They're so rooted to their rituals that they cannot hear the message. They cannot hear it. And they cannot stand the messenger. What Israel did with Jesus, they were already doing with prophet after prophet, killing them. They were killing the prophets. And when Jesus came, he finished the message of Jeremiah with just as much power and just as much directness. In Matthew 23, verses 27 through 35, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything that's unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and you're full of wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you know what you're doing? You see, you're testifying against yourselves that you're the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you're going to kill and crucify. Others you're going to flog in your synagogues. And then you're going to run after them, chase them, pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." It never changed with Israel. Amazing. They never learned to accept that what God wanted was a religion of the heart, a relationship with him, and not a superficial attachment to the outer shell of religion in which they became so enmeshed and twisted that it allowed them to kill the prophets who prophesied against their sin and stone them to death and yet stand at the same time in their lovely temple declaring their innocence. This is what Jeremiah is facing. Hypocrisy and deceit and rage when he calls the nation, starting with its leaders, to repent and to experience a true reformation or to be cast into hell. Next time, we're going to continue to see just what, as the Lord says in verse 12, what God will do to the temple because of the wickedness of my people Israel. That's going to be an object lesson for them. For us, though, the issue must be settled in our own hearts before we ever move on, and even before we leave here tonight. And so we must. We must first reform our ways and our actions. That's verse 3. This is a call to us as well as to Israel, because we're the Israel of God. It's not enough to know the gospel truths. We must be living them. We must be applying them daily. Adultery, perjury, idolatry, oppression are all thoroughly, unequivocally unacceptable. For true reformation to be a reality, we must turn in living faith to the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having turned to him, we must daily repent of all that keeps us from biblical reformation on a personal level. Before we even think and take what we've learned personally and incorporate it more and more corporately. And we do this for as long as it's called today. In the second place, we must never trust in deceptive words, verses 4 and 8. If we apply this according to the text, we see that Israel had created a kind of mantra for herself. Over and over, she would cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, etc., etc., etc. And it sounds, think about those words, the temple of the Lord. And add to it, you're looking up and your hands are raised and you're just almost in a state of euphoria or a kind of trance state, whichever, you know, moves you most. You imagine that. You're in that. And it sounds holy, but it isn't holy to God. Here they were trusting in words that would lead them to believe that their love of the temple, their love of themselves, their ignoring of others, their non-care about people was what they needed more than anything else. And they would die to protect the temple. But in the meantime, they had forgotten all about the God of the temple, the God who is holy and who is right there warning them that this kind of behavior is self-deception. This self-deceptive admiration would never suffice and never pass for godliness. What truly loving behavior comes before God is a behavior that reflects itself in genuine concern. Concern about those who are vulnerable. Concern about those who are helpless and finds us ready to step in for them. And thus, keep them from danger. Friends, we have to live by a love that reflects the love demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. A love that does not deceive, but sacrifices itself for others. In the third place, we must remember how devastating God's judgment is. As we work on all through all of this, remember that about the judgment. In verse 16, God says, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, because I will not listen to you. See, friends, it's easy to think that God will relent and will never judge the wicked. And that's something that is more and more a popular fashion in our Christian culture today. People think they're becoming so advanced, so sweet and kind and generous to people, telling them there's basically no judgment, don't worry about it. After all, you know, I would say most of the world thinks that way, but it's foolish to think that way. Here, speaking to his own people, who have turned against him, God says that he will not listen to any plea or petition made for them. You see, friends, there comes a time when God shuts the door on repentance. But until he uttered those words, Israel stood before a door that was wide open. And you know what? That same door today is still open for you. The door is open. And for anyone that you speak to who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the door is open to enter into the deepest personal relationship with God. And in that relationship, through his imputing his righteousness to you and forgiving your sins, you have that relationship with him and life. You live in the fullest way. So why hesitate? Why hesitate when God is calling you to himself? Instead, turn from the sins that are destroying you. It may not feel like they're destroying you, but sin destroys. Turn from the lovelessness that is deadening you. Turn from the arrogance that is deceiving you. Turn from the lifeless stones that are dazzling you, whatever those stones may be that you would put ahead of God, as they did the stones of the temple, and flee to the Christ instead who loves you. Flee to him while his arms are still open, while his invitation is still available for you. Turn to Christ, because as the prophet Ezekiel said in 33:11, turn ye, for why will ye die? And that question is still the most important question you, like Israel, may ever have to answer. Have you answered the question by turning to Christ? And if you haven't, do so now. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And he calls you to turn from the snares. He calls you to turn from the sins. He calls you to turn from the deceptive ways that are consuming you and keeping you from him. He's calling you to open your ears and open your eyes and see and hear the great and loving Savior who gave himself for you. And in turning to Christ, that is, in coming before him, in renouncing your sin, in submitting in faith to him as your Lord and Savior. And when you submit that way, it is a lifelong submission. It's not, things are going bad for me now. I think I'm going to come to Jesus. I wonder, maybe I'll need him to get me through the next 6 months. No, you don't come to him that way. It's your life. He gave his life for you. What does he want from you? He wants your life. Understand that before you come to him. Don't play a game with him. You don't get off that way. It's not the way it goes. He wants you before him, with him. He is in us. He wants us in him. We are to be in Christ. He wants us to submit in faith to him as Lord and Savior. Doing that, you will live. Doing that, your life will be changed. So that now, with a changed life, you don't serve the temple, you serve the stones of the temple and those who are not yet stones. You serve, ultimately, the Lord. You do that now. The moment you come to Christ, you now begin serving the Lord, and now you live in the Lord. That is the way to go. Don't find a temple you can have a mantra for. Go to the King and Lord of the temple and bow before him and live now and forever through him. Father, we come before you, and we know how easy it is to hear and believe lies, deceptive words, to convince ourselves that the foolish, ridiculous things, putting our trust in an inanimate object, as people do. Father, I've seen them kiss pictures that are supposed to resemble your son. It makes me feel like vomiting when I see that. Because what foolish things they choose to worship when it's to worship you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to walk in your ways all the days of our life. Father, help us as your people here in Ottawa to do that, to learn of you more and more, to learn from you more and more, to serve you, each other, and others more and more, and to count it all joy that we may even at some point be considered worthy to suffer shame for your name's sake. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.